As we've been doing the last few services, I'll start out with a couple of the questions, and if the adults want to listen for them too, I won't mind that either, to think about. So here's the first question. What does it mean to excel? What does it mean to excel? Then the second one is, in the Bible, is lust always a bad thing, or what does that mean? And then the third one is, why is it unloving to be lazy? Why is it unloving to be lazy? So when you hear that word, excel, what do you think of? For me, I think there's usually two things that pop into my head before the normal meaning of the word, and they have to do with product names. First one you might have heard of, it's a computer program that people use, a spreadsheet, numbers and rows, and organizing all that into columns and running charts and tables and all that connected with it. A lot of businesses would use that computer software to keep track of a variety of different information. The second thing that I think of, because I kept fish for a while, was an aquarium plant, sort of a food for plants called Excel. And it was something that you could add in there to help your plants grow better. What do those two things have in common? And what does that have to do with our passage this morning is probably the other question that you're wondering. The connection between those two things is this. Just like the computer program was supposed to help people do better at their business, and the plant food was supposed to help the plants grow better, when we talk about excelling in the context of our passage this morning, it's not that something isn't happening, it's that we need it to do better. And obviously we have to be careful. I don't want to start with the English word and go back to what the original text said, but the wording of the original text can legitimately be translated as excel, or do this more and more, or those sorts of ideas. And in this morning's passage, Paul the Apostle is giving the Thessalonians various instructions. He tells them at least twice, in verse 1 and verse 10, to excel still more. They were already doing certain things, and he wanted them to be doing those things even better, even more. And the fascinating thing is Paul's going to tell them to excel both in holiness and in love. And if you walked up to people around you today and you said, can you be holy and can you be loving at the same time? If you define those words and said, here's what they mean, a lot of them would say, no, you can't. Because holiness is about judgment and getting after people for being bad and all those sorts of things. And love is about accepting people and being kind to them and having good feelings toward them. So those two things are opposites, right? But in reality, in this passage, we're going to realize that that is not the case and that they're not fighting against each other. They're not opposed to each other. And how can I say that? Because the same God who said in several places, be holy as I am holy, also said, show these fruits of the Spirit, and what's the first thing on that list? Love. And so love and holiness aren't opposites. They're not incompatible. They don't fight against each other. Instead, we can, to a certain extent, practice both of them because they reflect God's character. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So the first reason that we need to excel is because God's authority demands it. God's authority demands that we excel. We can't settle for staying the same or in reality going backwards because God commands us to do certain things. First of all, God's authority demands obedience to past instruction. It says, you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. And so there was past teaching that Paul and others had brought to the Thessalonian believers that they needed to pay attention to and to follow. And this past instruction would have included both words and possibly letters as well. And so this is important because sometimes we have the idea when we look at the Bible that everything that Jesus said and did and everything that the apostles said and did, all of those things were written down. But what does John say? He says, if you wrote down every last word and every last deed, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. His point was probably not that the world would be completely filled, but there's a vast amount that took place that we may not have record of, which raises for us the question, what if something important was missed and didn't get written down? And the answer to that is, we have what we need. But I think we have to recognize that those words that were spoken were authoritative, even if we don't know all of the things that were said. And so when Paul the Apostle was speaking to the Thessalonian church, or when he sent messengers back to them and those messengers were speaking, to the extent that they were speaking God's words to those people, they needed to be hearing and following those words. And the past instruction was something they needed to think on and continue to follow. Sometimes we're told something, and then we don't do it. And usually it's not because we don't know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. A lot of times we know exactly what we're supposed to do, and we say, you know what? I don't feel like it. I don't want to do it. Life is busy. Whatever it might be, we come up with a variety of reasons that have nothing to do with not knowing. They all come down to not doing. And so it's important not only that we hear instruction, but that we keep thinking about it, that we meditate on it. And this is something that, this is going to sound bad, because we have the Bible in front of us, and we can pick it up, and we can download it on our phones, and we might have three of them on the shelf at home, we sort of have this idea, well, if I ever forget anything, it's right there. How many of you would be lost without your cell phone? Okay? Why? Because they become extensions of our brains. And in that sense, the printed copy of the Bible has become something that sometimes for us becomes a substitute for thinking about the words as often and as deeply as we should. So I'm not saying don't read the Bible. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is it's just as important that we think about what the Bible says, that we think about it during the week, that we keep meditating on what God has said. God's authority demands obedience to past instruction because they're His words, not our words. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." You see there in italics the authority of the Lord Jesus. They're from God. They're from Jesus. And so that's why the Thessalonian believers need to listen to them. And I think that this is important, that these were commandments that had to be obeyed. And sometimes we don't want to obey a particular commandment. But then at the end of the day, we have to recognize, as we'll see later in the passage, refusing to obey a commandment that's clearly written in Scripture is not an argument with some other person about what it means. It's you and me having an argument with God and saying, God, you said to do this, but I think I know better. I don't want to do it. And we can't take that attitude. And I think we also have to recognize that authority is from God, not from people. The extent to which you follow what I'm saying to you this morning should be the extent to which what I'm saying reflects what's in the text of Scripture. And so I've tried to work hard to make sure that the statements I'm saying are drawn from the text. But if there's something that I say and you say, I don't see that in the verse, come talk to me about it. Because at the end of the day, I want to do a better job at that. And at the end of the day, the further I move away from what Scripture clearly says, the less obligated you are to obey it. It's the difference between laws and house rules, right? To some extent. There's a stop sign. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to stop. You're playing Uno and you decide to throw in some crazy rules at your house. That may be what you do at your house. I might do something different at my house. It's not the same weight. It's not the same authority that must be followed. And so I think we should look at the text. I think when someone is speaking to us about God's word, they should make application of the text. But we have to recognize that there are often more applications than just the one I'm saying, and the extent to which you are obligated to do that specific thing, it's connected with how closely it's tied to a particular verse. So why do we need to excel? We need to excel not because we're following things somebody made up that they said we ought to do, because what would be the point of doing better at things that somebody just made a list of stuff for you to do and there's no good reason to do it? We have to excel because these are things that God has made clear to us. What's the first area that Paul said they needed to excel in? He said, excel in holiness. Why do I say holiness? It says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification has the idea of setting apart something, being different from the things around them. And so I say holiness because it's connected with God's character. It's connected with different passages where God says, I called you to be holy as my people. And so Paul describes a specific way that we can excel in holiness. And we'll talk more about this evening, but notice what it says at the beginning of verse 3. This is the will of God. When it says, this is the will of God, sometimes we say, how do I know what God's will is? Well, when it says, this is the will of God, it's pretty clear, right? But there are a number of other passages, like verse 9, where he's talking about the same kinds of things, but he doesn't use that exact phrase. Does that mean we don't have to follow it if we don't see the phrase? No, but it is helpful to highlight those specific places. How do we excel in holiness? The first how is by avoiding, as it says in verse 3, sexual immorality. What is immorality? Immorality in this context is stepping outside of God's boundaries in the ways that we use our bodies. There are some things that are good and holy between a husband and a wife that are married to each other that should never happen between two people that aren't married, that should never happen between two people that are married to other people, that should never happen between two men or two women. And furthermore, I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to say that it doesn't just have to do with outward action, although the focus of that word is largely on outward actions, but it has to do with our thoughts as well, right? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that we are defiled by the things that come from within, from a desire to do evil. And so, obviously, if we say, well, I would never do those actions that you could list off in some of the places where Paul lists them off, I would never do those actions, but it's okay for me to think about them sometimes. Just because we don't act on specific thoughts or desires doesn't mean that it's okay for us to think about them. So I would challenge you guys about this. Do you think about the sorts of things that Paul would condemn when he says immorality in terms of what you read and watch and listen to? Do you participate in different things that strengthen an ungodly view of purity? I'll just give you an example. And you know, it's really easy to harp on TV or those sorts of things. I don't think that it's inherently evil to watch TV. But let me just make an observation connected with that. If you looked at the number of TV shows that portray a biblical view of marriage, the number has sort of taken a nosedive, right? So what's the norm when you watch most things on TV? It's you have a man and a man, or a woman and a woman living together. It's they have two people that aren't married living together. It's those sorts of things. And even if everything else about the TV show is acceptable, which a lot of times it's not, the more that we saturate our minds with that particular perspective, we start to absorb into ourselves an attitude that says, well, those things are okay, they're normal. Now, we can go to the other extreme and say we have to be hateful and picket at funerals and all those sorts of things, and I don't think that that's a biblical approach either, and yet we have to be careful that we're not being conformed to the world's philosophy by the things that fill our minds. So we excel in holiness by avoiding immorality. We also excel in holiness by practicing self-control. It says in verse 4 that each of you now know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, when he says vessel, he's not talking about like dishes in your cabinet or a cup that you drink of, although that can be the meaning of the word in some contexts. He's thinking more, I think, of the way that he uses the same sort of imagery in Corinthians, where he says that our bodies are like clay pots. They're fragile, they're easily broken, all those sorts of things. He's basically drawing a parallel between an object and ourselves, and he's saying that you know how to use this object appropriately. And he says to do it in two ways, in sanctification and in honor. And so what I would say from this is that our bodies are not automatically evil. Sometimes people have had the perspective in Christianity that if we could get rid of our physical bodies, we wouldn't do wrong anymore. And I would like to make this clarification. Our bodies are not automatically evil. Our bodies are the ways that we outwardly express sinful thoughts and desires. And I think that that's an important distinction. And here's why. If you say the body is evil, what are you saying about Jesus? Because he had a human nature, right? And so you're saying that he was sinful in some way just because he had a physical form. And so we have to be careful to recognize the body in and of itself is not evil. And yet, the body is the way that we practice sinful activities many times. And so Paul says, practice self-control by not being ruled by lust. Don't be ruled by lust. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So I'd say a couple of different things about lust. Lust isn't always evil, but usually in the Bible it is used in a negative sense. Lust is about strongly wanting something, usually in the Bible, that God says you shouldn't want, or that you're stepping over some kind of boundary to want. It could be any number of things. It could be food. It could be power. It could be physical pleasure. Whatever it is, there are a number of things that we might desire strongly, but the problem and the way that the word lust is often used in the Bible is when we say, well, here's a boundary that God has set, but my desire is so strong and I want this thing so much, I'm going to step over the boundary that God has set, and then obviously that is sinful. But I do think it's important to recognize that lust isn't just about looking at billboards or reading romance novels. It's not just about one thing. It's about a life that is ruled by what I want instead of a life that is ruled by what God wants. And so it's easy for us to look at a passage like this and say, well, I don't do that specific sin, and miss the larger point, which is if you are ruled by passions and desires like people who don't know God, there's a problem, even if you would never watch certain movies or read certain books or go certain places, you can still have a wrong attitude and perspective. And why do I say this? Well, Ephesians 5:18 says this. It says, don't be filled with, controlled by, ruled by wine, be filled by the Spirit. Well, what's the point there? Paul's point is not this one thing is the only thing you should never be ruled by. His point is, you need to be under the control in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and anything else that controls you, you need to reevaluate that. So don't be ruled by lust. And then the first part of verse 6, don't defraud fellow Christians. He says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, and we'll get to the because in just a minute. So he says, don't live ruled by the things that you want. Don't step over boundaries and defraud your brother. And this is an interesting thing because it ties into what he says about love in the later part of the chapter that we'll look at in a few minutes. Why does he say, don't transgress and defraud your brother? Now, there are some people who say, well, defraud here could mean like cheating someone financially. And that's true, but I think we have to say in the context, it probably has something to do with what Paul is already talking about. So what's he saying? He's saying if you take certain liberties with someone that's not your husband, that's not your wife, that you are robbing the person that will be their future spouse down the road of the purity and the holiness and the closeness that they can rightfully expect. Now, the Bible offers hope. If there are things that we have done that are sinful, there is forgiveness in God, and we can work past them, though they can be very challenging. But for those of you who have not perhaps yet made sinful choices along those lines, I would say, make sure that you are not saying, for the sake of temporary fulfillment, I'm going to rob someone else down the road of the kind of relationship that I would want with someone I was going to marry. And I think Paul's making that point because you are stealing from that other person. And that is clearly not loving. So that's the how. How do we excel in holiness in this specific example? Abstain from immorality because you practice self-control, because you don't defraud other people. But then he gets into the why. Why should you do these things? Excel in holiness because, verse 6 in the second half, the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That, as we told you before, goes back to that teaching that he had done, God's authority, things you've already heard, keep doing them. But he says, God will punish the immoral. Why should that concern us? Because God's punishment is far worse than what any jealous spouse or family member would do if you behave inappropriately towards someone in their family. Think about the example of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul refers to it, and then also it refers, I think, back to Numbers 25. The people of Israel, committed immorality with the Moabites around them, pagan people who worshipped idols. What happened? God sends a plague, and over 20,000 people died within the course of a day or two. Does God take this seriously? I think we'd have to say yes. And if the thought of someone else catching us in something that's wrong, that they would be angry about, doesn't deter us, the fact that God took it so seriously that he wiped out 20,000 people should make us stop and think and say, this is serious. I shouldn't play around with this. And to take it a step further, not just the threat of physical death or punishment from God, but what it says in Revelation 22:15. It talks about, here's heaven, here's what heaven is like, here's all the things that you see. And then it says, and here are the people who are outside heaven. One of the things on that list outside are the immoral. And so if your life is characterized by immorality, you should not be confident that you have a home in heaven set aside for you and that you have a right relationship with God. Is it possible for a Christian to sin in this way? Yes. Is it possible for someone to go throughout life sinning in this way repeatedly and never have any pangs of conscience, never turning away from it, and say, but I'm right with God? No. Because of what it just said in Revelation 22:15. So if we sin, what's the solution? 1 John 1:9, if we sin and then we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now clearly, there are consequences to our sin that sometimes just don't go away just because we've made it right with God and some other person. Think about David and Bathsheba. What happened? Their child died. Uriah was killed. Their sin affected other people, and it wasn't automatically undone just because David repented. And so we should take sin seriously, but we should also see God's hope in forgiveness. And so I would challenge you in this way: if you find yourself living in an immoral way today, that you are ruled by passion and lust, that you're committing all these things that God says not to do, then God calls you to repent. That means turn away from that sin and turn to Jesus, because he's the only one who can forgive you, and follow him instead of following after all of these things that, as Paul says in Romans, it's a master that you serve that will kill you and destroy you. So don't follow that master. Follow Christ. Why else should we follow what God says here? Because God called us to be holy. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So if I'm living in this way, it doesn't match up with what God calls Christians to be and do. It says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us before the foundation of the world in love that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he says something similar. We are Christ's workmanship, created that we should do good works, that we should walk in good works. And so if God saved us with the goal that we would be holy, and I'm living in a way that's not holy, I'm not living according to the purpose for which God saved me, right? Finally, rejecting God's command is to reject his person and his gifts. Look at verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, it comes down to this question of authority back at the beginning. If the words are from God, and you say, I'm not going to follow them, then you're not arguing with the person who reads the words to you or speaks the words to you. You're arguing with God. Think about the example of the Israelites when they rejected Samuel from being their leader. What was going on there? They said, we don't want Samuel. But at the end of the day, they were saying, we don't want God to rule over us. And we do the same thing. If God's word says, do this, and we say, no, we're not arguing with a book. We're not arguing with the person speaking the words of the book. We're arguing with God. We're rejecting God. And Paul drives it home by saying, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God has done so much for you. How can you turn and say, this is more important than following you, and I love this more than you? If you stay in that attitude very long, you have to question, do I really know God? Because how can we have that attitude toward the God who saves us and blesses us and gives us all these gifts? So we excel because God gave us commands and we want to obey them more faithfully. We excel specifically in the area of holiness, but we also are to excel in love. It says in verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. It would be helpful, I think, at this point to define what is love. And we see from this passage that love involves action. Verse 10 says, you do practice it toward all the brethren. So love isn't just a feeling because it's shown in outward action. We should love by what we do. And so what is love? Based on a number of passages, I think a good definition of love would be seeking what is best for another person. And we could add a whole lot of other phrases to that. According to God's will, according to what they need at that particular moment. But at its core, love is seeking what is best for the other person. And so, in that respect, I don't think we exclude our emotions and our feelings and the sentiments that we have toward people that we love. Because I think that's natural. Paul talked about that in chapter 2, having so fond an affection for you. So I don't think Paul said emotions and feelings are disconnected from love, but I think he also said at the end of the day, I can act in a loving way whether or not I feel like it. I have a commitment, a relationship, a connection with that person that I'm showing love to that transcends whether I'm having a good day or a bad day, whether I feel like being kind to that person, or I feel like yelling them and running out of the room. I have to show love regardless of how I feel. Why do we excel in love? Because that's normal for Christians. Look at verse 9. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And in connection with what he said in verses 1 and 2, how were they taught by God to love each other? Paul and the other people who spoke to them would have said, this is what pleases God. And if we look back even to Christ's words, he said in John 13:35, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so taught by God is through words and the letters of the apostles, not necessarily through some kind of continuing revelation. It's looking back to what they've already been told, looking back to what the scripture already says, and that's what guides them to know you need to love other people. And I think we'd have to say that there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit works in our consciences so that we have a sense of, I should behave this way towards certain people. But the way that he shapes our conscience, the way that he works in that, is through the truths of Scripture. How do you excel in love? So, because it's normal is part of the why, but how do you do it? By building on what you're doing. Look at verse 10. For indeed you do practice it, but we urge you to excel still more. I don't know if you've ever had this conversation with your kids or another person, and you say, hey, can you do this thing? And when somebody asks us to do something, sometimes it's really easy to say, but I'm already doing it. You don't have to tell me, I'm already doing it. And hopefully we get to a point where we're doing it without being reminded, and that's good. But we need reminders to keep doing what we're already doing, right? Because sometimes we just sort of get lazy about it, or sometimes we start to say, I don't know if it's worth it. And we need people to come alongside us and say, hey, you're doing this. Keep doing it. So in connection with this, I'd ask you, what specific words or actions today have you done to show God's love to other people in this church? Have you spoken the truth of a verse you've read this week? Have you prayed with them about some need? Have you helped them with something? Maybe they're bringing in food before Sunday school. Have you helped them carry something in from their car? Have you asked them about something they've shared in the past, maybe an unsafe family member or a situation at work or whatever else it might be? Are we connecting with people in specific ways that show love? And I say these things to you saying, I need to work on these too. But I think God would call us not just to say we love people, but to show it. And we can excel in love by figuring out the next step. As I said earlier, these aren't things that we sort of stay static in. We have to keep moving forward with them. So what's the next step? What's the next way that we can show love? In their context, Paul said that they needed to show love by the way that they behave toward the other people. Look at verse 11. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you. It seems kind of strange that he would say this, but we see sort of the end result of this problem in 2 Thessalonians 3, and he has these stern warnings for people in the church who are gossiping and who are meddling and who are refusing to work. So here he's reminding them and saying, even though Jesus is coming back, which comes up later in the chapter, and even though you're eager for that to happen, don't quit your job. Don't say, other people can support me, I'm just going to sort of wait around. Because what's going to happen if you do that? You're going to be lazy, you're going to start to meddle in other people's business, and you're not going to be showing love because you're not doing what God has called you to do. So this is the connection between having a quiet life and attending to your own business and working with your hands. And the question is, do I worry about myself or everyone else? And not in a have concern for the needs of others, but a what's going on with everybody kind of way. If we're lazy, our lives will be disorganized, we'll interfere with other people, and we won't do useful tasks. Now, obviously, there's a difference between genuine concern and meddling. And what's the difference? Well, let me just give you an example. If you said, hey, I heard that you're coming home from the hospital today, and I want to bring you over some food. Can I drop this off at such and such a time? Is that genuine concern? I think we'd say yes. If you were talking to someone, you're like, hey, how much was the bill from your last hospital stay? A, you don't need to be asking that. And B, specifically if you're asking it so that you can go talk to somebody else about it. These were the sort of problems that were going on in the Thessalonian church. Instead of trying to meet people's needs, people were going around saying, hey, did you hear this about so-and-so? Hey, did you hear that about that person? Why? Because they didn't have useful work. If you have useful work, you don't have time to go around and be that sort of person, right? And so I challenge you, those of you who are retired or are looking toward retirement, find something useful to do. And yeah, I'm not talking to just one person. Find something useful to do. Why? Because when we're idle, we tend to sin. God made us to work. Work happened long before mankind fell into sin. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to look after it, to work in it. And so find something useful to do, whether that's serving more at church, whether that's pursuing some hobby and using it to meet people so you can witness to them about Jesus. Whatever it is, God made us to work. Find something useful to do. Don't sit around and just watch TV and let your life decay around you. Find something useful to do. The follow-up with this would be, do you look for a handout? I take this from verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. As I said a moment ago, God made us to work. And you might have somebody whose their approach is to say, I don't want to work, so I'm just going to sort of call around or pursue people and say, hey, can you give me stuff? And sometimes, I get it, sometimes people have genuine and desperate need. I'm not trying to discount that. But there are a large segment of people who present themselves as having a desperate need, but really their goal is to say, how can I live off other people without having to work? And how do you know this? Because if you help them, what's their response? There's no thankfulness. It's just, how can you give me more stuff? How can you help me more? And this parallels, I think, what it says in Ephesians 4 about why Paul said we should stop stealing and start working. And what's the point of that? The point of that is, if you stop stealing and start working, Paul says, do it so that you can give. What's the point of stealing? I don't want to work and I want to take. But if I say I'm going to work and I give, then it's a different kind of attitude. Instead of being an attitude of what can I get from other people, it's an attitude of what I can give to other people. And to build on this, Paul talked a lot about the poor in Jerusalem. He had a deep concern to see that their needs were met in the early church. But he says some interesting things in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and one of the ones that really stands out to me is this. We're all going to go through ups and downs in life, hopefully not all at the same time. And Paul basically says the goal in the church would be that we would meet one another's needs so that when God is blessing this person, that person is generous and willing to help people. And when this person is going through a hard time, people are meeting that need. And his point is not that we all make the same amount of money and we all have the same things and all that kind of thing. His point is to say that nobody is in a place where they're in a desperate need and they have to go outside the church and say, hey, can you help me with this? And it's challenging. I recognize that with costs of health care and caring for aging parents and all these sorts of things. I'm not saying it's wrong to take advantage of the structures that we have in our society, but people in the church should, to a certain extent, be able to rely on their brothers and sisters to help them in times of need. And if we don't have that care and concern for each other, then it could be because we have this attitude, what can I get from other people instead of what can I give? So to wrap all this up, we're to excel in following God-given commands taught in Scripture. And two specific ways that Paul says to do this are excel in holiness and excel in love. And so just a few questions as we close. Are you willing to follow God's authority even when it's not something you want to do? Because that's really what it comes down to most of the time. I know what I ought to do, but I don't want to do it. Are you willing to follow God's authority anyway? Secondly, are you growing in holiness? Or are you living just like the people around you who don't know God in the things that are in your mind, in the words that you speak, in the way that you behave toward the people around you? Can people see a difference in those things, not a difference in the activities that we do? We all get up, we all work or do activities during the day, we all sleep. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the motivation and the sense that they get as they watch our lives, is it something different from what characterizes their lives in priorities and in holiness? And then thirdly, are you showing love in specific actions to the people around you? Because we can talk all day long about how much we love someone, but if we don't show it by actions, it's just empty words, right? God wants us to excel still more, particularly in being holy as He is holy and being loving as He is loving. And that's an intimidating thing to look up to, because are we going to ever reach that mark? Not in this life. And yet, it is a goal that we ought to strive for. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, there are some difficult things to consider in this passage today. We live in a world that is ruled by passion and desire, and we find ourselves getting swept away in that. Help us to resist that temptation, the flow of the world around us, and instead to live in a way that is pure, a way that is different, a way that is distinct, because it honors you, because it's what you called us to in sanctification. Lord, help us to be loving, not to be seeing what we can get from other people, not a manipulative kind of thing, but a love that genuinely is concerned about the needs of other people and looks for ways to give and to encourage. Lord, we know that we need your strength to do these things, because we can try all day long, but without the power of your Spirit, we will not succeed. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rely on his power. I pray that you would help us to cry out for your strength even this week, and that we would do these things faithfully in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. If you would stand, we will sing our closing hymn.